think I felt totally dumbfounded in my life once before. I was walking in the banned drugstore on State Fair, where I went for my once in a while junk food run at about 4 o'clock if I knew I had to stay late in the night at work. And I picked up a newspaper and walked around looking for something to nibble on. Finally picking it up, I came up to the counter, and there was an old man, about 70, glasses, kind of hunched over a little boy. The old man was white. The young boy, about 10, was black, an odd combination in that neighborhood. And while I was standing there, the old man was kind of nudging in the boy, "Go ahead, take it, go ahead, take it. Go ahead, will you take it?" And there was a candy bar sitting there on the counter. And the boy kind of put his hand up and would kind of fuss and hem and haw. And the old man would say, "Go ahead, take it." And the boy put his hand on the candy bar, and while the man was paying for the candy and the newspaper he had under his arm, I thought, what a beautiful statement. This is great. This old man is fighting the prejudice that he's probably been brought up with, and he's taken a young boy under his arm. That's beautiful. If ever I've ever seen God working in the world, this is it. And the daydream kind of stopped, and I really felt pumped up. And then the little boy took the blind man by the hand and said, "This way, watch out for the newspapers." And he opened the door for him. He said, "Here's the door." And he took him out of the drugstore and walked him up the street. And I didn't know how to deal with that. Surprise. Right when I thought I had such a great revelation, greater revelations were all around me. And I just kind of walked the streets and asked a lot of questions. That's kind of where I'm at tonight. I have nothing but questions tonight. I have images. And part of me says I shouldn't just have questions. I should have more to offer. And I have anger when I realized I only have questions. And the first thing I thought of, it was like the yellow brick road. And I wanted to say, "Don't go down the yellow brick road, Dorothy!" Those little munchkins. They're trying to get you to go down the yellow brick road. You have a question. You want to go home. And they're sending you somewhere to find an answer. Dorothy, I know how the story ends, you know? You never needed to leave Munchkinville. And I kind of see myself in Munchkinland. And all the little questions popping up around me that I need to go after. It's almost like they're saying, "He's coming to take us away. He's coming to take us away," and that's what they're singing to me as I go down some road investigating when Jesus will come or how does Jesus come. And I guess I decided that I can't answer the questions, and that devastates me. It devastates me to sit and live with questions, to not have answers, to not know when and how and whom. Another image, I guess, I have is of a doorman. Revolutionary image. Because look at the job that this doorman has. This doorkeeper, excuse me. Horrible task. He's a doorkeeper, and what is his task? To be by the door. And what must he do while he's at the door? When someone comes, open the door, dummy. That's revolutionary to me. And George, you helped point that out to me last night. because I think the way you said it was, maybe we need to go about our own business and be faithful. Or keep the faith. It was something like that. And I guess after you said that, it was the end of the text study, and I felt like, my gosh, where am I going with this? And I read over and over the text. And the only thing that I really saw here that was dynamic for me was I ignored the word watch. And I saw that all that man was asked to do, or that woman, whatever it might have been, was to be what they are. To be a doorkeeper. Not to be anything else. Not to take on more responsibilities, but be a doorkeeper and be a faithful one, a good one, a diligent one. And then I thought to myself, maybe for me, it's to be a person of God. Instead of going around trying to answer my questions, be a person of God and be one faithfully, diligently. Live it out. Make that my agenda. Make that my way of being in the world. And I realized then at the end of the text, the Old Testament text, after this long lament, it ends with them saying, "We're just clay. And you're the potter." After they just got done saying how horrible they were, that they weren't even as good as a menstrual rag that can be only destroyed. And that they thought God wasn't with them, that God was hiding behind the clouds. And finally, come at the end, the realization that they're just clay, nothing more. That they can't go about building great kingdoms. They're just clay. And they need a potter who can mold that. I guess the last image that I have from the text is an image of history. An image of confused people, not knowing where they're going, not knowing who's leading them, wondering about the horrible times they're in and how they're going to live through them. My times. And that remembering of history reminded me of a boy, 15 years old, who was in a camp, an extermination camp. And the big thing about the extermination camp that was beautiful for these people there was, at one time during the day, they got a bowl of soup, if you could call it that. It wasn't a Holden variety. It was more like water that they probably ran something through to make it taste like something. But it was warm. And when you didn't have flesh, and when you didn't have fat to keep your body warm, and when everything in your life had been stripped away from you, that bowl of soup was excellent. And this 15-year-old boy drank his soup in a corner. And the capo, who was the head of the people in that barracks, said, "Tonight is a special night, story night. And for the person who can tell the best story, they'll get an extra bowl of soup." And the boy kept. And so one at a time, the men stood and told great tales. Tales of the future, tales of the past, tales of the present. And then the capo sitting next to the boy said, "And what about you? Don't you want an extra bowl of soup?" And the boy just shook his head and continued to sip. "What are you, dumb? This could keep you alive for more days than you think." And the boy just looked up at him and said, "I've eaten all I can stand. I'm full." And the capo was kind of angry at that, because who would ever refuse soup? "Come on, get up and tell us a story." And the boy said, "I've eaten all I can. I can't fit any more into me." And the capo said, "Well, what have you eaten? What have you had that we don't have right here but a measly bowl of soup?" And the boy stood up and told of a tale, a story of linens. Linens on a table that grandmother had ironed for a big table, because the whole family gathered for a big meal. Napkins that were once crumpled in a drawer, how they had been brought out and ironed and placed around the table, and dishes that usually were meager were shined up for all their worth so they could be out on the table. And so he went on with this story about this beautiful long wooden table with a beautiful cloth on it. and how there were many seats around it, and how grandmother came early that day carrying extra special packages of food that were choice meats, vegetables, sauces, the best that their family could ever put together, and they'd eat it all. And then he told about shank bones and bitter herbs and matzah, quick bread that you eat on the run, and mortar and bricks and a despised people, hopeless, crushed, with broken backs. And he said we would tell the stories, the great stories of our people, so that we had so many people at our table, we had the whole family of Abraham. And we would eat our meal. And did I eat? I ate of stories, and I ate of food, and I drank liquids from stories and foods. And the compo was dumbfounded, because everyone had eaten that night. No one needed an extra bowl of soup, because that young boy had connected them all with substance to last in the worst times. Something to encounter their questions of where in the heck is God anyhow? And I guess tonight I give you that story. A story that encounters quite other stories. Stories of faithfulness. And the only promise in this sermon is that it continues in a story for us when we share the great Thanksgiving. And we are connected to a banquet, which is a lifestyle, which is a breaking, which is a spilling. What are we waiting for? The feast. Today. There were two men on a journey out west somewhere, going up a mountain, and they were riding in a carriage together, and they had two horses pulling them. And on their way up one of the mountains, the man who was driving kind of had the harness nice and pulled tight. The horse to the right, to the outside of the path, kind of stumbled and went off the road a little bit. And the man who was driving pulled back on the reins, whipped the horse, and said, "That's one." And the horse got back up on the road, and the journey continued up the road, up the mountain, higher and higher. The roads got smaller. And sure enough, the same horse, coming around a bend, slipped again off the side of the road, just a bit, while the man who was doing the driving pulled on the reins, whipped the horse, and says, "That's two." Well, the journey continued, and the horse did fairly well. But coming down the other side of the mountains, the carriage got going a little too fast. And sure enough, the horse on the outside again, on the right, slipped off the side of the road a bit. Well, this time, the driver pulled the reins, reached behind him, took a gun, and shot the horse, and said, "That's three." Well, he got out of the carriage, and his friend was just kind of aghast. "What's going on?" And while the driver was fixing the second horse up, the friend was going, "This is crazy. You're crazy. Why would you kill a poor innocent horse like that? Why would you do such a thing? You're a madman. You're crazy." And as the driver got back in on the other side of the carriage, he looked at his friend and said, "That's one." We have a God that doesn't keep score, doesn't keep count. A God who intervenes in remarkable ways, in remarkable times, continuously. And Dave, in the first lesson, we're told of David being told things by Nathan, and the Lord is saying, "I took you up from, I have been with you. I will make for you. I will appoint a place. I will give you rest. I will make you a house." God intervening, God coming down graciously, bestowing things on people who really don't deserve to have anything bestowed on them. And now, in Luke's gospel, we have a woman, Mary, and her life's beginning to be interrupted by the power of God. For she is told that she will conceive the Son of the Most High. Hail Mary, full of grace. Say what? That simple announcement to Mary, that simple greeting, was really a greeting out of place. for her, it kind of took her back. It was strange news, strange greeting, let alone what she was going to hear within a few sentences, that she would be pregnant, a virgin, the Son of the Most High would be inside of her. It's almost like a fairy tale. Fairy tales, I think, are kind of similar to that, except in fairy tales, they usually start with a wicked grandmother or mother or father or aunt or uncle or cousin. But in this story, we don't really hear any of that background in Mary's life. But in a fairy tale, there's usually a fairy godmother who does special little things and kind of zaps here and zaps there. In the text in Luke today, we have the Lord God Almighty with an angel Gabriel who comes down from the heavens to inform a regular old normal person about something marvelous happening. In fairy tales, we have, besides a fairy godmother, a young maiden, at least some of the time. And in our story today, in Luke, we have a young maiden. In fairy tales, we have something spectacular that happens to something very normal. And so we have a pumpkin turning into a carriage in fairy tales, and mice becoming horses. And in our gospel lesson, we have a young woman, a virgin, who is impregnated. Cinderella got a prince. Mary got pregnant with the Son of the Most High. It's almost like a fairy tale, but not quite. If it was really and truly a fairy tale, the angel probably would have come down and told Mary that, Mary, leave Joseph. He's just a carpenter. Go to the city, to Jerusalem, and find a good boy. One whose family, if you marry into him, maybe your son will become the new king. And maybe the story will end happily. And maybe there'll be a potential for greatness in the story. But that's not the way the gospel story goes, because our text is a fractured fairy tale of sorts. It's fractured from the very beginning, from that greeting that the angel Gabriel gives to Mary, because the hopes of triumphant armies, of conquering armies, the hopes of gala balls, the hopes of new wealth, of economic security, are fractured. Hail Mary, full of grace. It's not your most typical way of addressing a young, common, everyday woman of those days. Unheard of, kind of shocking for Mary. And it's right there at the beginning of this text that we begin to see the unexpected nature of what God does in the world with God's people. It's almost nonsensical, because if the people who are up in the places of political, social, religious security, the elite ones, would have heard a story that night from somebody saying that a woman in Nazareth, a young woman, was to be the mother of the Most High God. Ludicrous. Huh. Doesn't make sense. Luther puts it this way. The virgin birth is a mere miracle for the Lord. That God should become human is a greater miracle. But most amazing of all is that this maiden should credit the announcement that she, rather than some other virgin, had been chosen to be the mother of God. The Annunciation. And the Annunciation is, in a real way, can almost be called the Denunciation. For it's announced over and against the expectations of the people. Everyone wanted a Davidic king to come. Everyone was ready for that. Everyone was looking for that, priming themselves for that, following the rules of the law, getting ready, and right next door, the neighbor, Mary, is impregnated by the Holy Spirit to bear the One of the Most High, to bear the Holy One, the one named Jesus. In that Annunciation is denounced our visions of grandeur. Visions of grandeur that make us think that we are the ones, that I am the one ripe for God coming into my life, rather than some Mary in Nazareth. It should be me. It should be my kind of people. The Annunciation, in a sense, denounces our human manipulation of God's graciousness, where we would like to control where God's grace is given, and to whom, and when, and how. But for God, life enters the life of a young woman, and God enters the life of a young woman, an everyday, simple, regular woman, in a place called Nazareth, an unmarried woman, who knows if she was cultured or not, but God enters the life of that woman. And it's not like God just had a dartboard with a few daughters of princes and a few daughters of rabbis and a few simple folks like Mary, and God throws a dart. But rather, there's a purpose to God's selection. Because the seed of life that was to be a part of this Annunciation was to fracture human expectations. Much as when that seed became a full life, it would fracture generations of expectations. As the revelation of God's gracious will is planted in the world, the complexion of the kingdom will surprise those who stood closest to the temple that David might have wanted to build. And those who built up their lives at the expense and on the backs of lives around them. The blessed fruit of Mary's womb will now be the cornerstone, though, of God's holy temple. A temple of God's presence, of God's most intimate presence with God's people. Kind of like God pitching tent out in the wilderness with the people of God. A tent that travels with the people, that is the focal point of the people, that leads the people in night or day. The precious gift that God brings is life. And as this child, as this one who is tented now in the life of Mary grows, the announcement of that gift will also grow. It'll grow in the shape of obedience to a God who calls for justice, for reconciliation, for graceful loving between one another. The God of David, the God in the first lesson, asks for no greater temple than a temple of obedience, of a response to God's gracious acts. And then it's that God who comes in full revelation in the Lord's holy temple, humanity, in the womb of a quite unspectacular young woman in an unspectacular town called Nazareth. But yet that's a holy place chosen by God, chosen to nurture, to carry, to bring forth a new life through the very universal pain of all humanity. But now, we get towards the end of the text. And what happens if Mary begs off? If she turns around to Gabriel and says, "Okay, you've had your fun. No, thank you. I'd rather be alone." And Frederick Buechner, we'll never learn to say his name right, draws a picture of Gabriel in fear and trembling, fearing and trembling what's going to happen, because here the whole future of creation hangs upon the answer of this young girl. But she doesn't beg off. She starts a revolution instead. She says, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." A revolution starts. For life becomes revolutionary when it's given over to obedience to the word of God. I mean, just think of it. We'd have justice flowing all over the place. We'd have people caring about one another. The rich with the poor. The middle class with the others. We'd have people actually compassionately entering into the lives of one another. We'd have people being vulnerable to one another, letting themselves break down, letting themselves build up a community of people in the world. We'd have our missile silos across the globe being turned into silos that would have food in them rather than instruments of death. Mary's revolution of obedience is built on a gift. A gift of a promised future. And it's a patient revolution that she's in. It's a revolution open to a hope beyond the present structures of her society, of her life, of our life, and whatever kind of futures we can manufacture. It's a revolution waiting to nurture the coming kingdom without narrow, possessive, manipulative prejudices of the world. And obedience is the response, the only response that Mary chooses in the end of our text. To care for, to help bring to life a hope that is yet unseen, a kingdom to come, a child to yet be conceived. With her response, she carries the hope of God's people. She patiently embraces the sharp turns that will happen, the pains of that life, sorrow, joy, frustration, love, ridicule, all parts that will come with a life of hope, a life lived out of promise. Advent people, we, Advent people, are we any closer to God's coming with the lighting of a fourth candle? Or are we once again reminded today, as we're reminded every day, of the gift of the future, a future promised by God, and encouraged to respond as obedient carriers of the reign of God? Ones who come together to eat bread and wine, ones who come together with a vision of being broken and shed, of a life that is broken and shed for life, ones who hear promises of justice and peace and comfort and love, and enter into a world pregnant with possibilities of our God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. To sing a hymn of glory, to sing God's glory, calls for a lot more of an ability to see than it calls for an ability to sing a melody. For when we sing a hymn of glory in the church, oftentimes it's just the muzak of the church. When our concern is merely for meter, our hope is merely for a bold crescendo and a delicate pianissimo. To sing and to speak glorious words of our God, can be done really by anybody. Anyone can be trained. We can be trained to speak words, words that maybe don't have any meaning, words that maybe don't make a connection to life. I was looking at Handel's Messiah this morning, and it was hard for me at first to see what was going on because I didn't see the English underneath the German. Now I realize I could even be trained, I think, to sing in German, to mouth the words. And probably I could be part of a chorus that would sing it very beautifully. And maybe even it would bring a tear to someone's eye. But it wouldn't mean that it was a hymn of glory in which we could see. We can be brought to a mood of the season, a claim that, hey, maybe this season was a liturgical success, and yet we might never see the glory of God. To sing God's glory is to see God's handiwork, working, alive, breathing, walking. It's to make the connection between a creator God, whom one has never seen, as the text says, and the Christ, whose life makes known the agenda of a God who is with people in the universal way of birth and in death. Glory to God in the highest glory. God's glory arrives in a little dirty stable. God's glory turns its back on the temptation to be one of the more successful people, the worldly powerful. God's glory is seen spending time with outsiders, harlots. God's glory holds on to pains and cares of each person above the accepted way of being in the world, above the accepted way of acting, and rather moving in where people are in pain. God's glory confronts the elite and sits to eat with the despised, the forgotten. God's glory enters into death willfully to demonstrate a way of living and to say yes to what God has created. God's glory breaks out of death's eternal void, breaks out of humanity's impossibilities, and breathes possibilities into humanity. Glory to God in the highest, for unto us is born the glory of the Most High God, the glory of the Lord. And that glory is no big bag of wind inflated by the hot air of speculation about a God who is going to take us away from all this. Rather, it's within the everyday experiences of life, when the Word become flesh, that the glory of God is seen. It is, as the hymn in the Gospel points out, a life that comes down into our context, our everyday life situation, a life that is full of grace, full of truth. When we can see that kind of connection, when the holiest of holies springs forth from the most common things around us, the most common people, the most despised people, in the most unlikely roles, that's when we begin to see the signature of the master designer, the one that identifies the master designer. For Calvin Klein, that signature means a special stitch and a signature across your behind. But for God, it means something different. God's signature is the flesh of humanity living out an agenda that includes justice for all peoples, an agenda that includes love and acceptance of those who we would like to place on the outside, of those that we might not want to place on the outside, but we, out of ignorance, push them behind us. An agenda of peace that would seek to reconcile differences in the midst of brokenness and destruction. We call that, in this season, the glory of God. Maybe the style of a cosmic artist swirling around our heads, swirling around in between our lives. God calls it humanity. Janet Grant, Harvey Harman, Al Debelak, Jesse, Mark. Whatever the image might be, the glory is as of the only Son of God, which John mentions, walks a radical path that sets us forward into an agenda. An agenda that's as noticeable to the world as a burning bush, a fiery mountaintop. And as the first lesson states, as a bridegroom and a bride all decked out for the big day, who could ever miss walking by a wedding party? And yet this agenda, this glorious agenda which is our life, is to be that noticeable. God's gracious intervention, God's dynamic participation, enlightens every person to the purpose of God's will for humanity. And that's a problem for some. Because if that's the case, then we could be implicated in a glorious conspiracy. An artistic flair that a lot of people think looks good framed in wood. They want to push it far enough away from reality so that it doesn't meddle with the important matters of the world. What would be more suitable for many would be to have a God that reflects our glory, fits our purpose, settles for and endorses a life standard, a way of living out life, set on separating the good from the bad, from the ugly. But that's not the glory of our God. the glory that shines forward in the life of Christ, nor is it the light that upsets the darkness and never lets the darkness conquer. It is rather a God of a creed and hymns that have no flesh. Maybe this season is the beginning of a new naming process, kind of like the naming of the Old Testament, in which the roads to servanthood, the roads of vulnerability, of brokenness, of shed blood, the road of justice, maybe all those roads will be named glorious. And maybe our shape of praise and glorification of God will not only be of words, but of words turned into flesh, words taken into interaction between brothers and sisters each day of our lives. And like the hymn writers of the Old Testament and the hymn writer in John's Gospel here, we'll begin to write and to sing hymns of glory about the reign of God made manifest, revealed in the daily lives of saints. And maybe the hymns will make sense then. Glory, an embrace for the lonely ones, saving care for the ill. Glory, food given for the hungry. Hallelujah. Glory, time spent listening to someone's story. Time spent sharing my own. Glory, making the unlikely the likely ones of our agenda. Hallelujah. Glory, white and black standing up together, learning to understand, rich caring for poor. Glory, resistance to war and systems of death. Hallelujah. God's truth is marching on. Today we're going to be doing three things. I hope that you can keep them straight, and even more, I hope that I can keep them straight. Today's the first day of the Week for Christian Unity. It's also listed as the day of the Confession of St. Peter. And it's also for this evening, I was going to begin to do some things on liturgy, the first of those things being just a few words on the invocation. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought they kind of fit together. Because we begin the week of Christian unity under the basic symbol of the church, the cross. Not just a cross lifted high that we carry in the church in a procession, the cross behind me, the cross that sits maybe on our chest, not an ornament, but a lifestyle. We begin in the name of a triune God in some of our services, especially the service of baptism. Service of confession, service of burial is very much centered on our baptism, and also with that, the sign of the cross, the invocation of the triune God. In the LBW, as it is right now, that's signified in the book by in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For those of you who prefer not to use Father, in the name of the triune God, we begin our service. In the name of the triune God, we leave our service. The week of Christian unity to me is a bunch of people being able to run around the world from different denominations, in different colors and in different political systems, being able to run around the world and do this with one another. Not that they're just doing it like making a cross on their body, but that in their doing that, and they're moving their hand, and they're pronouncing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the name of a triune God. There's a unity, a basic unity among all who call themselves Christians. And it's not just a funny thing we can do in the service when we cross ourselves. It's not just something we carry, like I had mentioned, but it's really how we're being sent. One thing I like about the LBW is we don't start the communion service with an invocation. We used to. We used to start with the pastor would say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He would usually make a large cross over the congregation. Now we begin with a greeting. We assume that that's what we're coming in that name. And the greeting itself has the triune naming in it. But at the end, I think the most important part is we're sent out with the sign of the cross. And even if we would just give the benediction at the end where we We might not say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's marked in the LBW with a special red rubric where it's there, cross yourself. It's how you go out into the world. It's how we're sent. We're not just sent out to be people like anyone else, but we're sent out as people, as a certain people, a people who go out in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the name of a triune God. Jews have their shawls that they wear at prayer. People who are Islamic have their prayer rugs where they can have something that they can put down and pray upon. We have a cross that we can carry with us that is part of our life, not necessarily part of our jewelry, not necessarily part of our buildings, but it is the essential part, the basic part of our life. It's a reminder, and with that I'd like to jump us into 385. That invoking that happens is kind of a beginning. It's a reminder, as I said before the last hymn. It's a reminder of our baptism. Those are the words that are pronounced upon us in baptism. It's the words in which the water is spilled upon our head. It's the time in which we're dunked under the water, and it's pronounced upon us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's from that that we're, or it's in that that we are reminded of who we are, of who we're going to be, because baptism isn't an instant thing. It's not a life insurance policy, but it's a lifestyle that happens to us, a newness that comes our way, a new creation as happens, as Paul talks in Galatians. There was a song a long time ago, and one of the key phrases in it was signed, sealed, and delivered. It was out of the Motown, and I used to love singing it, used to love dancing to it, and it hit me the other day that's really, I could change it around and make it a baptismal hymn almost, although it wasn't, because those are the things that happen to us. We're in baptism. Baptism as a uniting force in our Christianity. But the signing part, for me, it was really interesting that in baptism, as a Christian, when I'm signed in the name of a triune God into a lifestyle. And for me, signs are very important. When I was growing up, especially that sign, I should say, when I was growing up, that sign was perverted in one way, and it's been really remembered in a very beautiful way to me. The way it was perverted is when I was in Little League, when I was even playing football in high school, when I would, before I would go up to the, and you've probably seen it, some people, before they go up to the plate, and tap their cleats a few times, wrap the bat, put some tar on your hands, and the last thing I would do before I'd get up to the plate was, help me through this one, Lord. I used to be afraid of curveballs, and so a lot of pitchers would throw balls at me and have them break away, and so for me it was, don't let it hit me, Lord. Kind of warding off danger. Help me through this one. Get me a double. There's a man on third. We need a run. Help me. I want ice cream after the game. That kind of stuff. And so in that way, it was kind of perverted for me. In the way that it wasn't perverted, in the way the sign of the cross as a Christian was held up to me, and even now I love it when I do this, is in my home church, in all Catholic churches, I guess pretty much, when you walk in the door, you don't just walk in and greet the usher and get a bulletin, but you walk in the door, and the first thing when you get through that door for me was right into where the sponge was or where the water was, water of your baptism. And you just didn't stick your hand into it and put it in your pocket, but you stuck your hand into it and you made a sign of the cross. I guess at times that was just like a ritual, or I wasn't even thinking. I'd run through, we're late. that kind of thing. Or on the way out. Got to get the baseball practice. And it wasn't much, but a lot of times it really meant a lot to me. It meant a lot to me after confession, especially when I really had something to confess. Just kind of made me feel more a part of everyone else. And I love to do that now when I was in Detroit to go to a mass at the Catholic Church or just to go to a meeting. I'd cut through the church and I'd do that. And I'd do it on the way out. Just as a reminder of who I am, of where I'm going, of what I'm all about. And So that was the sign part for me, that I do things and I am something in the name of a triune God. Following a cross, united to someone and to a people who are crucified people. The other part of the baptismal service in the LBW is, and the other part of the song that I mentioned was sealed. That we're sealed with ownership. The only image I could think of was some of those waxes that you can put on the back of your envelope and you can get your initial, you know, melted right into the back of the envelope, and it's your letter. I mean, if a boyfriend or girlfriend had saw that sign on the back, hey, this is going to be a good letter. This is from one of my friends. It's important. It's sealed. And in the service of baptism, we're sealed with wax. Or not with wax.
Okay, let's dump this over.
We're sealed with oil. And I often wonder, why wouldn't we seal with wax? But we seal with oil as kind of a reminder and a showing of ownership. Each one of the baptized people, this Sunday, all the sharers will have oil. or wax, preferably 50-50, put upon their forehead and kind of sealing them into the community of Christ, into the community of united Christians in the whole world, not just into this little place, or not just into their own special corner of the world. And the other part of the song was delivered. We're delivered from kind of our imprisonment to the powers of this world. I know you've been reading about that in Yoder's book, you who are in the interim class. We're delivered or rescued from, allowed to break out of that. But we're delivered not just from something, but we're delivered for something, a life in the name of a cross.
Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages.
It's the refrain to Canticle 13. If you turn to that, we'll be using it during the sermon. The first time I preached here, during the text study, George made a comment about, I think it was, keep the faith, was kind of an expression he used towards the end of a text study. Last night, or two nights ago, as he left Koinonia after the text study, his comment was once again a referral to, a reference to, faith and being faithful. To me, that is what's involved in keeping the faith is making the present an occurrence that happens on the cross, making the present what happens at the cross and the resurrection. In baptism, we become involved in a scandal. Not because we are now insured, kind of like a house that if it gets burnt down, they'll build you another one in a nicer neighborhood or rebuild the one that you have. We become part of a scandal because in baptism we are given and we put on a new character in which the cross is made actual, made an everyday occurrence. And it's that story that we keep in mind. And that story that becomes now our story as humans, as people of God. John mentioned the baptismal scene where we shout no to the West. Well, that shouting no to the West, before we move into the water of baptism and come out on the other side, part of a new life, is more than a political statement. It's a no to the entire and the whole lie of the powers of this world. A lie that says to us, everything will be all right. A lie that promises security and comfort, but then only brings anxiety and fear and brokenness. A lie that hands us, or at least says it will, hand us the world. That puffs us up. Only that to find out that all the puffing is an illusion. That we, as individuals, as groups of people, are not invincible. And that we are still kings and queens of a small room sitting on a porcelain throne. Baptism doesn't get rid of the lie. Rather, it exposes it, opens it up so that we can see it even easier in our everyday life. But baptism does give us a few things. It gives us a new present, a new perception, and a new walk. And those are the things that we keep in mind. In baptism, we're called to a new present. Not the kind of way of people who count members who come into a church who are concerned about getting the church filled. In such a place like that, present means how many are present today. But in baptism, we're brought into a community that's connected to a new way of being present. Not a number counted, but a life lived.
If we die with the Lord, we shall live with the Lord. If we endure with the Lord, we shall live with the Lord. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy.
We don't come out of the baptismal waters merely wounded, with a scar on us as though we've had an operation and some cancer has been removed. We come out of that water united with Christ in a new way of being present. Present through death to our old lies, the lies of the powers of the world, and present to a new way of being people in God's creation. In the Christ event, the expectations of the world are shattered because in Christ, power was made manifest in a life of vulnerability, a life that was willing to be broken, a life that was willing to be opened up for other people, opened up to a world. That's the life of our Christ. Jesus' vulnerability enabled him to be totally for others. And because he was totally for others, he stood in opposition and stood against the lies of the world. Those lies that I mentioned earlier, lies that would want to seduce us all into systems of security. Whether that security is in weapons or chariots, whether it's in money or space, you know, gotta have space. Seduced by lies to special interests, interests that are so often our special interests. Seduced to become godlike in our lives, where we become or want to become, or our group wants to become, the source of the final critique, the most balanced approach, and kind of like the commercial about Bubblicious gum, the ultimate bubble. The lies of this world. Jesus makes God known through being vulnerable, even to the point of death. A vulnerability, a death for us. The mastery of God is revealed in a present vulnerability. And that vulnerability is available to all of us as God's people. Baptism doesn't reserve a room for us somewhere, someplace in a cloud with a room number over it, maybe our name on the door. It makes available to us instead a new way of being present. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is, well, one of the first things I do is to splash water on my face. I usually get a lot of cake stuff built up in my eyes, and so I splash water in my face, kind of rinse my eyes out, then I can put my contacts in, or then I can put my glasses on and be able to see. With the waters of baptism, with the word of God's promise in those waters, the everydayishness of our life is not taken away. It's just that we start to see it anew. We perceive it differently.
In Christ all our sorrow, in Christ all our joy, in Christ hope of glory, in Christ all our love. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is.
is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages.
Keep in mind, in baptism, that we don't have to see things the way the world wants us to see them. As people of a new way, who walk a new path, we are given a new perception. We don't have to be intimidated by the shadow of the valley of death. We don't have to run through it anymore and get away from it, but we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I remember when I was younger, I used to come home from things after school late night, and I'd have to walk through Garfield Park. And the lights were always broken out of the streets in Garfield Park. And I remember as I would leave my friends, you know, I'd, hey, see you later, and I'd be smiling and kind of joking, maybe whistling. But when I got into the darkness of Garfield Park, I ran. I was scared. I don't know what else, maybe getting jumped, but I was afraid of them. As baptized people, as people of God, we don't need to run through the valley of death anymore. But we can walk through it. We can walk through the shadow of death, where the world builds its mountains of greed and fear and tyranny, its mountains of lies that in which we feel trapped and kind of in our own little world, in our own little box. We don't need to live pent up like that anymore. We can live freed up. We can live like people who have space, kind of like the word salvation. People who have space who don't need to see those mountains around us anymore, but rather we can walk through the valley and see space for new life, a freedom from the lies of the powers around us, and a freedom for new life. We're free to begin. To see our lives poised at the edge of creative possibilities. There's a new perception when we come out of that water, pointing towards the east. Out of that water into a promised life of God. And that new vision, that new sight, is that Jesus is Lord. No other. And it's not a limited perception. It's a new beginning in all of our aspects of life. It's a radical breaking away from who we are, who we've been, a repentance, a turning around, a new future. We're free to see ourselves as free people and as servant, to be part of a kingdom that's not fully established, but is visibly perceived in the lives of those who anticipate it by their obedience to a way of living that is like Peter, wrapped in dying. A community that's free to see life in broken bread, spilt wine. So in baptism, we're given a new present. We're given a new perception. And with that, a new way of presenting ourselves in the world to other people in the world, as individuals and as a church. In Christ our redemption, in Christ all our grace. In Christ our salvation, in Christ all our peace. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy. New walk. We're given a mission, commissioned to be available to other people, to live as though Jesus is Lord. Sounds hokey, isn't it? That would mean that we walk to a different hymn, and we don't necessarily have to walk the world's marches. It will not always be a walk that makes sense to the way the world's run, but it's the way we're called to trust. Just as we trust God's grace, and that God's grace can and is made visible and is brought to us through elements like water, bread, wine, ordinary things, like you and me. In baptism, we take on a delicate stride, kind of like a spirited mark that becomes ours, a way of walking in the world that becomes known to the world, for it seeks to take care of creation, not to exploit it, to walk in the spirit of our baptism, the new life, is to begin to have power to live as we were intended to live in the first place, to possess a love that's willing to risk, be vulnerable, to be reconciled, to seek justice, to be eternally concerned about the integrity of each person, of each part of creation, where one is not held up higher than another, but where we seek the integrity of all. A church that walks that walk is a sign of a new way of being in the world. And that's going to continue to be a threat to the powers of this world, the powers that try to rule our everyday lives, the big powers, the little powers. For as we walk in our new walk, we begin to expose their lie, that they're not the gods we thought they were. That now, do you suppose that those of us here who are baptized set up any new lies? Of course we do. And we will continue to set up new lives and live new lies. And so the Spirit of God, which blows where it will blow, blows through the old bones of our solemn gatherings, of our new laws, our comfortable expectations, our preoccupations with nice words, and our own haunting wisdom, blows through our lack of living. And that wind throws water in our face, water with a word from God, a word of grace that molds us in a visible, existence-changing way. For the sharers tonight, I guess there's only one message from this sermon. It's the refrain from Canticle 13.
Keep in mind that Jesus Christ has died for us and is risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all ages.
Hallelujah. Three lessons for today had a lot going and a lot to cut for me to pull together. It's kind of hard last night and this morning. But one thing that really stood with me is a basic misunderstanding that I think I want to try to get at today. And it might take longer than I usually take to do this. I even tried cutting some of the sermon out, but... But I want to get at the basic misunderstanding by first turning to something I read in Christian Century. It had to do with Lent, L-E-N-T, and it had to do with the Crystal Cathedral and their emphasis for Lent, let's eliminate negative thinking. A basic flaw in that, a basic misunderstanding that separates the faithful. A basic understanding that doesn't understand the suffering, the cross, what it means to give life for others. And I guess it's that kind of basic misunderstanding that I want to get at in the text for today. In the first lesson, we have the Ten Commandments. But what often happens that we can jump over, and we shouldn't, is the first verse there. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What we have before we have any law, any directive, any kind of response is that God claims God's people, takes them up, picks them out of Egypt, takes them and makes them the people of God. It's not like they have to work at doing the commandments or try to perform in order to become God's people. They've arrived. They're there already in the wilderness. They don't have to go anywhere, do anything. They're my beloved people. And that's the basis from which the commandments are given. We and they are people of God. And there's a life implied in that. Not a regimentation, not chains put on them by law, put on them by directions, but a life that God affirms and says yes to, that God claims as God's own. And then the Ten Commandments come as helps for that life. For a life that's to be as creative as God created in the beginning, a life that's supposed to be about justice, a life that cares, a life that moves in and interrupts other lives so that it might be turned to the will of God. We're given an arena with the law, an arena in which God's love is acted out in God's people, that we might be the ones to actualize that gracious picking up out of Egypt and holding on to as his own. That's one thing. That's a gift. And we move from that gift of love and that gift of life in the text, I think, to a system of death. Now that might be a little bit of a strong word, but I hope it's not the more I explain it. A system of death that becomes the life. Where the life God claims is, you don't need to do anything. You're my people as you are. You've arrived. But now a life that becomes a legal way of living, a way of performing in the world, kind of like a law as a goal, where a law and laws become the Lord themselves, a system of keeping score. And I think it's most graphically demonstrated when Jesus comes into the temple. He comes into the temple of life, supposedly, the temple of God. He intimately calls it my Father's house. But what he sees in there is not the life. But what he actually sees is a temple for profit. A temple of death, in a sense. Because it's a system that he looks at, a system that he sees, that he has to deal with. A system that has lost the sense of life as gift, and has made legality primary. And so life, unadulterated life, God's gift to us all, is forgotten. And the system of the temple that keeps the law, maybe even what the system might be today, makes its profits where it will. And it has its own praise in that house of profit. The praise of hawkers, the praise of profiteers, the praise of shuffling coins being tossed between greedy fingers. And in that house of profit that was the house of the Lord, we see those who keep the law until the business of the law becomes the new Lord, a new corner for the house to be built upon. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler who is trying to kind of really put the pressure on to get the people of Palestine to accept Greek philosophy and Greek way of life, came into the temple and desecrated it, went up to the altar, slaughtered a pig on top of a Jewish altar, puts up a figure of himself because he was God incarnate, at least he thought, and then people were to make sacrifice to that. Blatant desecration of the temple. Horrible. The Jews were just taken away from there and went running away. But in the day that Jesus comes into the temple, we have more of a cancerous desecration because it's in the system itself. There's no pigs on the altar. There's no image of Antiochus Epiphany there. But there's the coins of the real God throughout the outer courts of that temple. And there was a desecration of the temple. And so we move from life, a gift of life, to a system of death. And then with Jesus coming into that temple, we move to life again in Christ. To the incarnate temple, as he kind of refers to himself, where life is the dwelling place of God. Not any building, not any system of laws, not any system of rituals, but life is the dwelling place. When we look at it that way, then when Jesus comes to cleanse the temple, he's not just pushing out a bunch of hefty beef. He's not just pushing out the people from the temple. But he's shattering the lie of there being any kind of allegiance to God in what was happening in that court. And that's where the cleansing begins. The turning over of tables is a cleansing not of getting the people out, but rather not letting them dirty it with the lie that was going on there. And so he names what's happening. He names the real worship of that temple. He names the real worship of what's happening. And he calls what was intimately his father's house, the house of prophets. Some of the other gospel writers say it a little better, den of thieves. And he names what's really happening there. But the Jews, they ask for a sign. Hey, what gives you the right to do this? How can you be doing all this? What they didn't see is the sign they were asking for, some apocalyptic great sign to come crashing through, was in the person right in front of them. Dramatic sign. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see that the way they wanted God to mess with history, well, God was messing with it right in front of their eyes. In the life of that person. In the life of that one who enters into humanity as human. And that's good news. I mean, it wouldn't be good news if God entered only into the world to take care of the financial business of the temple taxes and the sacrifices and the administration of the business in the temple. But it is good news when God comes as one of us, as life that he gave in the first place, where God still chooses to be the God of life, not a God of exercises, of practices, but a God of real life. And that means even if the system has to be overturned, even if the temple tables have to be thrown over, even if Jesus has to go to the point of giving his life. And in that temple, see, whether Jesus whipped the people in there, or only whipped the animals, or whipped them both, really isn't the point of the text. What I think is more the point of the text is that Jesus seeks to push out, to exercise that whole system of violence. It didn't look very violent. I mean, people were making money. People were probably smiling and joking and running around and buying their birds and buying their oxen. But it was the system that negated the people who came in to do that. The profit that was made on the backs of the people who came in. And since when do we make profit on God's business? Even today. It's a system that robs. A system that, by its very structures, tends to put down the lives of individual people. And it's that good news, that Jesus who turns over tables, that's a stumbling block, as the second text says, and a folly. Because if you're in a system of death, and you're part of the system that oppresses, and part of the system that wants to make it on the cash that you pull in, then you don't give up. Because to give up in a system of death is to lose. And really, you don't want to lose. That's not good news. Instead, we want to win. We want to make profit. To be masters, to hold on to what we've got. It's negative thinking to turn tables over, to give up. To give up pursuits of success. To give up pursuits of power. To give up pursuits of wealth. In order to just live with people. But that's all the Crystal Cathedral would say. Because I don't know if they see the cross as a way of life. I don't know if the Pharisees could see the cross as a way of life, the life of God. a life that affirms the life in which God created in the first place. Every morning we say this, Christ has humbled himself and become obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And that's not negative thinking. Because that's based, its foundation is on the whole point that we see life as a gift. Not a gift to be hoarded, but like all gifts, something that can be given away. Something that can be shared. Something that can be handed to others, and in return, sometimes things are handed to us. It's seeing that the temple of God is no longer a building, no longer a structure, no longer a set of rules, no longer something we want to lay on each other, but the temple of God is the life in the person next to us. And that's the temple to which Jesus brings things back to life. But it's also seeing the basis of those Ten Commandments in the life of each person. Because without God claiming those lives as my lives, the ones I create, my people, there would be no need for those commandments. And that's kind of the folly and the stumbling block of Christ's story. For it's inevitable that we're going to be called out of some of our comfortable systems of living at some time or another, whether we're Jew or Greek or Christians of today, called out for the sake of the lives of others. And that's foolishness. And so the systems of death can laugh at that. And yes, we can laugh. And with tongues and cheeks and with cohorts in power, we exclaim, isn't that going a bit too far? I mean, really? We're to be this? And I'd say that in our phrase of Christ humbling himself and dying on the cross, that yes, it is far. It's as far as a God who calls the people out of Egypt, as far as a God who becomes flesh might want life to go. In order to keep the life of God's people as God's temple. And yes, that might mean unto death on the cross.